Heavenly Father, thank you for such wonderful truths that we can sing of and rejoice in. And Lord, it is perplexing to us that you would send your Son. We know what was true about us prior to our salvation. You describe us as dead in our transgressions and sins, alone, lost, without God, without hope in this world. We were godless, we were helpless, we were sinners. And you interceded, and you saved, and you redeemed, and you did it all in love. And so, Lord, we marvel, and we praise, and we worship. We thank you for your amazing love. It is unbelievable. It is a mystery to us, and yet we know because of Christ, because of what he's accomplished, we will worship you and explore the depths and the wonders of the Lamb who was slain and rose from the grave for all eternity. It'll never become dull or mundane. We'll never grow weary of worshiping you for these things. And so we embrace them now, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We are back in 1 Peter this evening, where 2 weeks ago we started looking at verses 13 through 17, where we're seeing what the gospel should produce in the life of a believer. We're seeing the gospel personified in the life of the believer. What does the gospel produce in one who has been transformed and saved by its power? How the powerful gospel that saves one, it also enables godly living that has a radical impact on the world. What does a flesh-denying, sin-abandoning, God-glorifying, holiness-pursuing gospel witness look like as we live in light of the work of Christ in our lives? It calls for excellent behavior. Peter calls for that in verse 12. Of chapter 2. This excellent behavior actually shuts the mouths of the wicked who seek to slander the believer. What does that excellent behavior look like? How does it manifest itself? We're called to proclaim the gospel, but it is to be accompanied with a kind of living that God is actually pleased to use to save some. When Peter thinks about gospel impact for the name of Christ and the culture that we live in, what does he point to? Well, we saw it starts with fighting the battle within you for personal holiness. Peter's going to launch into commands for the believer on how to live in this world in a manner that has impact, that has real gospel power. Real impact in this world, and none of the commands have anything to do with you changing anything going around you, neither your circumstances or the people around you. None of the commands have anything to do with you changing things outside of you. Every command has you at the center. Your greatest hope of having an impact on the culture around you for the gospel's sake is winning the battle that is going on within you. And that's true for each one of us. Let's look at our verses again this evening. We'll be in verses 13 through 17. Last time we looked at verses 13 through 16, so we'll mostly hone in on verse 17 once we review a little bit. Starting in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says this: "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God." And then rapid fire command: honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. in our passage, Peter puts forth five virtuous practices that demonstrate gospel power. Five virtuous practices that demonstrate gospel power to an onlooking world. Five virtuous practices. And this very powerful gospel message is to be lived out by the believer in their new life in Christ. In verses 13 through 17, Peter gives us these five virtuous practices that silence the world. It shuts the mouth of the wicked as it puts the power of the gospel on display in the lives of redeemed sinners. This virtuous living, it silences the ignorance of foolish men. It shuts their mouths. The world will seek to slander you. The world will seek to malign the Christian, to say all sorts of evil against you as you live out the power of the gospel. And this kind of living, it actually shuts their mouths. It gives their words a lack of meaning, lack of integrity by the way that you live. We started 2 weeks ago and looked at the first virtuous practice that we see in verses 13 through 16. The first virtuous practice, by way of review, is the call to submit to human institutions. Submit to human institutions. Look at verse 13. The main verb, Peter says, is submit yourselves to every human institution. Submit to authority. And this submission is a submission that is in a subordinate way. This isn't begrudging submission. This isn't resentful submission or rebellious at heart submission, but rather eager, willing submission to the governing authorities over you. And if you remember, Peter is not giving this instruction when things are easy as an idealist, as if he doesn't know the hardship that this may cause for them. Peter is giving this command from the Lord in the heat of the difficulty and the pinnacle of the cost of obedience for these believers. Peter knew what he was asking, what he was instructing. He knew the animosity that Nero had towards Christians. And Peter says, be willing, come under every authority and do so as your Christian duty before the Lord, as your privilege to live a life of submission to temporal human authorities as an expression of worship to the eternal ultimate authority, God himself. This is not just doing what you're told, but your attitude and your speech reflects this willing submission as well. This is hard to hear. Submit yourself under the fundamental society you find yourself in, human institution. It's the structure of authority within your society. And Peter gives the divine motive for this, saying, submit yourself for the Lord's sake. We submit to human authority to honor the Lord. We obey earthly authority because we love Jesus. This is a distinctly Christian motive for obedience. Our submission to governing authority is done out of loyalty and love for Jesus. Christians submit to earthly authority to honor God's sovereign authority. And Peter doesn't give any qualifications as to our submission. Only our submission is to be for the Lord's sake, which in that point comes the reality that yes, if the government is calling you to sin against God, you don't do it. You can't sin against the Lord for the Lord's sake. So where the government calls us to sin against the Lord, yes, we don't do that. We accept the consequences for a lack of submission in those instances. But we submit. And this isn't contingent upon the respectability or the sensibility of the authority, even when unreasonable. If it's not calling us to sin against the Lord, we are called to submit. We also submit indiscriminately. This means that our submission is to extend from the supreme ruler to the human institution to the subordinate rulers within the human institutions, to ones with the highest authority and those sent out by that one to enforce that authority to the king or the governors who have been sent by the king for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And in the explanation of the span of our submission, we're reminded of how God uses flawed human authority, flawed sinful human institutions to restrain evil and to promote good. This is a grace from God. This is a common grace from God to us. Those in authority have been given that authority by God for the intended purpose of creating fear that restrains evil. That's a good thing. For punishing those who do wrong and to protect those who do right. God has a purpose behind it. That means that what that doesn't mean is that every time those governing authorities misuse that power, it's permission for us to usurp their authority. We're not their judge. We're not the judge of any man. God is the ultimate judge, and we trust him. And so we submit indiscriminately. However, the improper use of this God-given authority is wielded. It's not justification to rebel against the authority. Jesus did not call upon angelic armies to bring down oppressive governments or attempt to establish a new political order. He did not set up any kind of political administration, nor did he organize any public protests against Rome. His ministry and his life was not focused on these things, but instead was always aimed at the hearts of individual sinners who were in desperate need of God's grace in the gospel. Jesus preached the good news of forgiveness and salvation, and he suffered for it. At the hands of the authority, and in just a few verses later in 1 Peter, we will see that he did this as an example for us. There is a day when Jesus will return and he will rule and he will reign and he will do it with an iron rod, and all government authorities will come in subjection under him. That day is not yet. And scripture does not say that that day when he comes to do that is the example for how we live this day. Scripture says how he lived in his first advent when he was mocked, when he was scorned, when he was reviled, and he did not revile in return. He uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. That expression of submission is our example. And when we do this, we're fulfilling God's will. Verse 15, for such is the will of God. Human authority. This is so important for us to realize, because this goes against every natural impulse. Human authority is not an obstacle to you ever fulfilling God's will for your life. Your submission to that authority is God's will for your life. God has divine purpose silencing the ignorance of foolish men in your submission. So we don't bully governing authorities and those in our culture with intellectual rhetoric. That's not how God calls you to silence men. Those who are morally debased are silenced in their ignorance when you do what is right. Submission, love, humility, honor. This goes so against our natural instincts. I will silence you by showing you your foolishness, throwing it in your face, and embarrassing you publicly. No. No. God says, silence foolish men by your godliness, by your piety. That's what God calls us, and that is God's will for us. When you do this, you embrace true liberty. I think I was singing too loud with the kids in choir practice. You embrace true liberty when you do this. You use your freedom in Christ for holiness. You don't use your freedom in Christ as permission to not subject yourself to governing authorities. You're not my authority. I bow to no man. I bow to Christ alone. That's not what you use your freedom in Christ for. You actually use your freedom in Christ to willingly subject yourself to the authority that God has put in place. That's Peter's point here. Use your freedom in Christ for holiness. Don't use your freedom in Christ as permission to not subject yourself to veil sin. Well, that was review. The next virtuous practice that demonstrates gospel power. And if you thought the last one was tough to hear, a tough pill to swallow, this one rivals it. It's the call to honor all people. Honor all people. As a follower of Jesus, you will face hostility in the world. Peter starts verse 17 with these rapid-fire commands, and he starts it with honor all people. Do you see that there? We're going to face hostility. The culture will hate you. They hated Christ. They crucified him. They will hate you as well if you live faithfully for him. Peter's already spoken of what is happening to these early believers, what's taking place. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, you've been distressed by various trials. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, they slander you as evildoers. We'll see here in the coming weeks and months, chapter 3, verse 16, that in the things which you are slandered, again, there's slander coming. Chapter 4, verse 12, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ. And on, you'll be mistreated and you'll be persecuted for the sake of Christ. People will hate the truth you proclaim. They will hate the way you live. It's an indictment against them. And so they'll have contempt against you. They will want you to suffer. They will want to silence you. They will want to discredit you. They will try to embarrass you and humiliate you with all sorts of false accusations. They don't want you to have an influence on them or those around you. They don't want you to spread the light. Why? They hate the light. It indicts them. It exposes them. So they look for anything and everything they can do. They even make up things to make you look like a fool. We see that rampant in this day. Everything from scientific theories being declared as truth, discrediting anybody's integrity who would say that Genesis 1 through 3 should be taken as God wrote it, as well as other issues, love, gender. All these words, tolerance, have new definitions, new meanings, subjective ideas. And if you take a stand on any of it, what are you? Hateful. Interesting. The world is putting the label of hate on what God calls love. That's not a surprise. That's what we face. Shouldn't be a surprise to us. And what is Peter's instruction here? Honor all people. Honor all people. Honor all mankind. Honor everyone, literally. To all, show honor. It's not complicated. To honor is to ascribe worth or value, and when used of people, it means revering or showing respect for them. The command here's straightforward, clear, it's comprehensive. We show honor, we show due respect to all people. And we do not get to set the standard of the respect that they deserve. So to show honor to all people doesn't mean show respect to all who are respectable or show honor to all who you deem honorable. No, show honor and respect to all. To all. This is tough. Why? Because we all know that some people we feel are not honorable. Their deeds, their actions, their words, they're not respectable. You want me to show respect to them? Respect needs to be earned, right? They don't merit it. Listen, some people I know live evil, egregiously wicked lives. And Peter, you want me to honor, to show respect to those people? And yet Peter does not qualify it. Why? Why this command here? Why so clear, so comprehensive, so succinct here? We all know the very real challenge, the temptation we face when we are experiencing unjust treatment. It is to desire temporal or immediate justice. When someone mistreats you and gets away with it, when you get the short end of the stick in every way, it is the natural, sinful response to grow bitter against the perpetrator, to harbor an attitude of contempt against them. But Peter says, fight that. Unless you're on the freeway, then you are the administrator. No, you're not the administrator of justice on the freeway. No, you fight that. And this is, yes, this is where you find your flesh waging war against you. If you find this impulse, no, but they need to understand. They need to know. They need to pay for what they did. If you find that impulse in your heart, that is your flesh waging war against you that Peter has just spoken about. You don't repay evil with evil. Peter says, treat that person with honor and respect. That you show them kindness when they show you cruelty. You show them respect when they show you contempt. Even when their actions don't deserve it, Peter is saying, show all people honor, not because their actions are honorable, not because they're due honor, but because all people are made in the image of God. And so God calls us to not harbor an attitude of hatred, even for those who are causing us to suffer. Honor all people. That kind of living is a stark contrast in the world. That kind of living has gospel influence, gospel power behind it. Unbelievers are unwilling to do this. And honestly, some Christians at first may find that impulse in our heart, in their heart, where they're not willing to honor the person. You don't know what they did to me. I will never respect that person. I will never honor that person. Do you know what they did? God says, honor all mankind. Honor them. It doesn't mean you don't speak against evil. In fact, it doesn't mean you can't have righteous indignation for sin and evil in the world and the effects that it has on people, but you still treat others as human beings made in God's image. That doesn't come as a result of their character, but as their identity as a human being. Listen, don't allow yourself to think so highly of yourself that you don't remember that we are all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. We all deserve judgment before God. We all start with a corrupt nature. We all are born children of wrath. And if we hold contempt in our hearts against others, we must remember that we would be right where they are were it not for the grace of God. We should have pity for those under God's wrath, dead still in their sins. And in fact, our obedience to this command to show honor to all, coupled with gospel proclamation, proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you, is a means of God's saving power in the world. God uses behavior like this, coupled with his gospel message, to save some. We all know that the gospel is what has the power unto salvation. It's what God uses to transform lives. But here, Peter is saying, listen, live out the gospel so you don't discredit among the world the integrity of the message that has the power to transform. Live it out. And so, yes, we speak against evil. We call sin, sin. We call unbelievers to repent, and we honor all people. That doesn't mean we affirm or endorse or even accommodate sinful requests or truth-conflicting desires or petitions. That's not what it means to honor or show respect. It would be dishonoring somebody to let them continue on in their sin without warning them. But how do you do it? You do it respectably. Be respectable. Show respect. Honor them with your behavior. Don't be enticed into shouting matches and repay evil, with anger. Don't be insulting or belittling of them. Speak the truth, speak it in love. We speak truth in love with humility, with compassion. We agree with God regarding morality and sin, and we show courtesy and respect and honor to all people with concern for their eternal standing before God. Far better to embrace God's means of saving grace through loving, courageous gospel proclamation accompanied with honor than win a point or argument or spat or put somebody in their place. Listen, if they're still breathing, God might actually save them. Don't put an unnecessary obstacle to the relationship that the Lord might give you with them or the influence that the Lord might give you with them should he change their heart. Show honor to everyone. The next virtuous practice that demonstrates gospel power is number three, love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. We see that again in verse 17, love the brotherhood. I love how Peter phrases this, brotherhood. That's what we are in Christ together. Love the body of Christ and not just an abstract idea of the church. Although we certainly should love the church, but love the individuals that make up the church, love one another, be committed to each other's ultimate good regardless of the personal cost to yourself. Be marked by this love that so uniquely manifests itself among you within the body of Christ. That when the world watches us love each other, it's a powerful testimony to them. It's a distinct and unique testimony, the way that we care for one another. When hardships and trials and persecutions arise, listen, there will be a very real temptation for us to turn on one another or to neglect one another as if this is a lesser priority to other things in that season. A temptation for an emphasis on self-focus and self-preservation. And Peter says, don't give in to that. Have an unwavering commitment to love for one another. Love the fellowship of believers. When things are going well and easy, we love being involved in each other's lives. And when things are hard and we are compressed, we persist in loving one another. We are faithfully involved in each other's lives and circumstances of life. You see, our union with Christ has created a union for us with each other. We're not to neglect that. There's a oneness with each other. Our unity is to be practically demonstrated in a unique way, in a unique love that we possess for one another. We reflect the character of Christ with each other as we willingly and faithfully give of ourselves for each other's good without thought or regard to the personal cost. We honor all people, even our enemies and oppressors, and we in a united fashion have an unwavering commitment to love for each other. This is a powerful testimony to a watching world. In fact, Jesus says this love for one another is an identifying attribute of those who are his disciples. The world knows that we are Jesus' disciples by our love for one another. This love is supernaturally profound. It transcends background and ethnicity and class and preferences and hobbies, personalities, likes, dislikes, education status, professions, family dynamics. It is so unifying. Why? Because it requires a self-denial and an eagerness to give of self for one another. I consider you and you and you and you and all of your needs above my own, and you consider their needs above your own, and you consider their needs above your own, and this reciprocal love and commitment to one another's good just flows out of us. This is supernaturally profound. It has unique impact in the world. This is why when the church gets bogged down with such petty things, it's heartbreaking. You know Satan goes after low-hanging fruit in the church. Anything to create division, to obstruct the love that we are to have. We've seen this over the years, issues in the church from music styles, right? The worship wars, carpet color schedules, lighting. We find all sorts of silly things to debate about and quarrel about and complain about. Temperature in the worship center. I don't know how I inherited that responsibility at Grace Bible Church, but it was not my favorite one. All sorts of things. He'll go after all sorts of silly things to get us focused on ourselves, away from love for each other. This is why keeping short accounts with each other and living out Colossians 3, that we forgive one another, anyone who has an offense against one another, it's so crucial that we put on love, which is the perfect bond of peace. We just have to have an unwavering commitment to this kind of love for one another. Love for the brotherhood. We simply love. We forgive. We prefer. We outdo one another in showing honor. If they're a part of the brotherhood, you love them. You walk with them wherever they are. You love them. You care for them as needed. You pray for them. You encourage them. You speak the truth in love to them. You worship with them. You assume the best with them, or the best in them regarding their motives and their actions, as we, in gospel-driven, Christ-like love, transcend all of the boundaries that separate the world. And when the world looks at us worshiping God and loving each other faithfully, they can't help but be confronted with the reality that there is something starkly different about us. Again, do you want to have gospel power influence in the world? Have an unrelenting love for the brethren. Love for one another and all that God calls us to be with each other. Love the fellowship. Love the corporate worship together. Love the day in, day out body life and care for one another. Service of one another. Have you ever heard someone say, I love God, I just don't like organized religion. Or I love Jesus, it's people I struggle with. Well, God has organized his people and he calls us to gather. He calls us to love. He calls us to worship. He calls us to have teaching and preaching. He calls us to sing together. He calls for us to break bread together. He calls us to pray together. He calls us to confess sins to one another. He calls us to love one another. We don't get to say, God, I like this part of you, but I reject that part that you love that you call me to. We just don't have that liberty. You don't get to choose those things. You can't do that, just you and God. And you don't get to choose who you love. I've shown love to the brother, and I have these three close friends that I really care for. But people outside of that, can't stand them. Don't want anything to do with them. No. We love. We love one another. We're to have an indiscriminate love for the brotherhood. That means you're connected in an intentional way to a local assembly who is faithful to what God has prescribed in Scripture the church is to be about. We've said this before. I think Smed coined it. There's no rogue Christians. Actually, I'm sure he stole it from somebody else. No No solo living for Jesus. And when we do this, the world's accusations, their slander, it's baseless. It silences their ignorance. It holds no weight. It leaves them speechless when we love this way. So we submit to governing authorities. We honor all men. We love the brotherhood. And number four, we fear God. We fear God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. If you remember, this isn't the first time that we've seen this command in the book. In fact, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 17, we saw God as the righteous judge whom we are to fear. But here, Peter includes it again. Why? Well, the reminder to fear God is a stabilizer for the soul when circumstances are hard. When delegated authority is pressing in on you, it steadies your heart to know you don't have to fear that authority because there is a supreme authority that they are under. The best authority that they have is simply a delegated authority. There's the ultimate authority that God possesses, and he is the one whom we fear. And so we can humble ourselves under human authority, giving honor to them, submitting to them, because the worst they can do is destroy the body. And there is a glorified one waiting for us on the other side. They can't touch our soul. So we humble ourselves under God's sovereign rule as Christ did. As I mentioned before, we'll see this in the coming weeks, but if you just look at chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, we see specifically what it looks like to fear God over temporal rulers. Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus submitted himself to those who were judging unrighteously because he knew where that authority came from, and his submission to unjust men was an expression of his entrusting himself to the one who always judges rightly. He always gets it right. We are to fear God with this humble entrustment, knowing that our worldly authority is not our ultimate authority, and no earthly authority acts outside of God's providential plans and power. Think for a moment about Pharaoh. God raised up Pharaoh, whose heart was hard and evil and so wickedly oppressive against God's people. And God had a plan and a purpose for his people even in it. He supernaturally interceded where his providence called for the sake of his people. He did not supernaturally intercede in every oppressive action of the Egyptians against the Jews. He allowed much of it. In fact, he hardened Pharaoh's hearts against his people because he had specific things in his providence he sought to accomplish. God had a plan and a purpose for his people in all of it. This is just so helpful for us, so consequential to know unjust suffering is not outside of God's plan for his people. Unjust suffering is not outside of God's plan for us. It very well may be and most likely is God's plan for us, Gilbert Bible Church. We need to be prepared, and not in a militia revolting kind of way, in a entrusting ourselves to the righteous judge kind of way. It wasn't outside of God's plan for his son to suffer unjustly. I remember growing up and getting in trouble for things I thought I was innocent of. For a season, I was the youngest child, so I pretty much always thought I was the victim, and I pretty much never was. I remember thinking when I would get in trouble, set up by my siblings, listen, if I really did something wrong, I would gladly take my discipline. First of all, there were lots of times where I did wrong and I got disciplined. I never gladly took my discipline. But I had that thought. Gladly take my discipline if I deserved it. But this is unjust. They enticed me into this outburst. You don't understand. I jumped on Matt's back and hit him repetitively because he provoked me by hitting the last second shot on purpose when we played basketball. My reasoning was so sound, but it didn't stick. But I remember this thing inside of me wanting justice. I wanted justice. When we suffer unjustly, there's something inside of us that swells up. We desire justice, at least for others. We typically don't want justice for ourselves in those moments, but that's another story. But we do want justice. And Peter says, don't get caught up in all of that. Fear the ultimate judge. Fear the ultimate judge. We honor the king. We'll see that in a moment. But we don't fear the king. We fear God, the true king, the king over all. And so we subject ourselves and submit to human authority as long as it doesn't violate God's law. We honor that authority, but there is a unique place for fear, and that is unto the Lord, because it instantly puts human authority in its proper place in our minds when we fear God. We subject ourselves to God's authority. You can call wickedness wicked and sinful moral standards sinful, but don't act like you believe God didn't place those leaders in the authority that they hold. Don't rebel. We submit, recognizing God as the ultimate authority, and no authority is given but by his hand. There's a part of this that is so comforting. No unjust suffering is outside of God's reign and purposes for your life, for the lives of his people, for his glory and for their good. So we don't have to fear temporal suffering. All it does is, listen, all temporal suffering does for the believer is it secures greater rewards in heaven, greater weights of glory. That's what Paul said. Light momentary affliction in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. They throw you in prison for the rest of your life? That's but a moment 10 billion years from now when you've been worshiping Jesus that long. It's nothing compared to what we've been given in Christ. So we don't fear temporal suffering. Fear sinning against God in your temporal suffering. Fear acting like he somehow isn't in control when you know that he is. And listen, this is for everything in life. Fear God, other than the loss of income, the loss of relationships, the loss of social status, the loss of freedoms. Don't fear those things. Fear God. Don't act like he somehow has lost control in those moments of hardship and distress and weariness and sorrows. Fear him. Trust him. Take him at his word. Believe him. Well, lastly, as we close this evening, honor the king. Peter just doesn't let up here. Do you remember who is ruling when he writes this? It's Nero. One of the most hateful, spiteful, wicked rulers, particularly against Christians, Peter says, show him respect as the supreme representative of civil authority. We don't vent. We don't complain. We don't rail against. We don't besmirch them and their character. We honor them. Showing respect for the office they hold, knowing God has placed them there with divine purposes and plans, even in the midst of their wickedness. You think God is somehow removed from elections in our country? From ballots being counted? and not counted, counted again. God's in control of these things. Don't act like he's not. Don't rail against the authority that he in his providence puts in place. God has placed them there with divine purposes and plans, even in the midst of their wickedness. And again, we don't call evil good or good evil. We don't affirm wicked rulings, but our heart's disposition is one of respect and honor. This just confounds the world. They don't have an explanation for this. When they know your moral standards, when they know your beliefs and your convictions and how you live your life, and then they hear honor and respect come out of your life, out of your mouth, for those that are in complete contrast to those same convictions, it befuddles them. They don't know what to do with that. Oh, good for you. And they dive right back into their complaining, their grumbling, their disputing. Some today make it their life's ambition in the name of the Lord to just simply speak harshly and rebelliously against every evil ruler. They're not my authority. God is my authority. Hate for the person detesting their rule. Listen, what does that say about your view of God if you hold contempt in your heart that way against someone he clearly says he has placed in that position? We'll look at that in a couple weeks from Romans 13. What if you went to your boss's boss? Can I talk to you for a little bit? And you just complained to no end about your boss and his incompetence and how you're not going to do what he says. Only a fool would do that. You can't believe he actually holds that position. Who in their right mind would put him in that position? It's a horrible thing that he is your boss. Nobody would ever do that. And if they're in their right mind, hopefully they wouldn't. People probably do that. We're all sorts of crazy. Nobody should do that. What would his response be? I hired that guy. No. We don't deny the reality of sin's presence. We don't deny immorality. But there's a way to call things what God calls them and do it respectfully. To honor the person appropriately based off of their position. To not hold contempt in your heart against authority. But to submit to God as the supreme authority. And so we submit and we honor and we trust the good God that we know who is using and working in all of these things far better than we ever could. And when we do this, it brings glory and honor to God and it leaves our enemies voiceless, leaves them speechless. This is gospel living personified. This is what Peter calls us to. They have nothing to say to this as we live radically transformed lives for Christ, entrusting ourselves to the good, powerful, sovereign, great God that we know and love. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is a high call that you have set before us. As I've looked at your words from this passage this week and pondered, Lord, I know that I have fallen short of this call in many ways. Lord, help us in this. Help us to live in light of the gospel. Help us to fear you above all else. Help us to know what is true about you, to cling to it, to believe it truly in our hearts, to know that you are the all-powerful good God. Give us courage in this world, in the midst of hardship and trials and persecutions that we know are coming. Help us to stand on our convictions with courage and help us to be godly and holy and humble in the midst of it. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that this world is not all that we are living for. We thank you for the hope that we have of eternity, that you are our King, and we know you will reign forever. Oh, we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.